Okay, take your Bibles this morning and let's turn to Acts chapter 19 as we continue to look through this historical book on how the church began and how it was established and it began to increase and it is still to this day growing, as I've been mentioning all along. And I want to look at this morning verses 11 through 20. And in these verses, I want you to notice just the penetrating power of the Spirit of God, that we need the Spirit of God. If real change is going to come into our life, it must be by the Spirit of God, who uses the Word of God to be driven into our minds so it moves our will and it moves our emotion to the place where we properly give glory to God and praise His Almighty name. Before I look at that, let's just bow together in prayer. Lord, this morning I do pray and ask you for your help. In my weakness, Lord, please be strong. In this clay vessel, Lord, display your power and your glory. And Lord, bring men and women to yourself, establish and strengthen your people, the church. And I pray, cause us, Lord, to be strong testimonies in the world in which we live. So, Lord, your name would be exalted and magnified through us, through our speech, through the way we live. And I pray, Lord Jesus, that you would help us to do that and understand the Word of God today. In Christ I ask it. Amen. Now, I want you to notice in verse number 1 of chapter 19, it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the upper country and came to Ephesus. Now, I want to emphasize that before I look at verse number 11, because Paul is parking himself in Ephesus for quite a long period of time, almost 3 years. And he's going to be teaching there for a long time because God's Spirit led him there to that place, because that place was such an important place on the map. More people would be influenced by that place. More people would travel to that place and leave that place more than any other place in Asia Minor. And so God brought Paul there to teach for a long time. Now, I have already brought to your attention that the book of Acts is the history of the development of Christianity, and that this Bible book is a transitional book, or a sense it's transitional in character. Today, you will also see in this passage several things and events that are unrepeatable. Now, I say that for this reason, because some of the events in the book of Acts, of course, cannot be repeated today because they were historical events. But saying that, there's underlying principles in those events that carry on forever. They're eternal principles. They are good for teaching. They are good for instruction. Now, before I go any further in the passage, I want to just lay out to you some of the things or some of the background of this city of Ephesus. I said already it was one of the most important cities in the Roman province of Asia, located on the western shore of Asia Minor, which of course today is Turkey. A lot of activity going on there too. Ephesus was built on a natural harbor whose waves, according to one Roman writer, washed up to the temple of Diana. Diana was the major person of worship there in Ephesus. And one Greek geographer described Ephesus as the largest business center west of Taurus, the Taurus Mountains. It was also known as the guardian or the temple of Artemis, as the Romans called her Diana. So Artemis was one name for this worship of this woman deity. And, of course, the Romans called her simply Diana. So Ephesus was really founded by Ionian Greeks, located on the Caistor River, and it emptied into the Gulf of the Aegean Sea. It had been a city, get this, for 1,000 years. before Paul entered there on his third missionary journey. Could you imagine a city having that kind of longevity already? 1,000 years. Now, to go along with that, the worship of Artemis or Diana in Ephesus was as old as the city. So they were steeped in a religious thought system and worship system for a long, long period of time. Just imagine, America's not even 300 years old yet. We have a long way to go. We're just a little infant, and we're having problems, right? 1,000 years. The temple built in the middle of the 6th century BC was the largest building in the Greek world, and it was one of the first buildings built with entirely marble. Two magnificent marble structures of Diana have been found that date to the period of the Emperor Domitian and Hadrian. That simply means this: it was during the lifetime of the Apostle Paul, or the Apostle John. So John was the last apostle, so this was all very much there when the apostle and the New Testament and the new church was being born. So what I'm saying also is that archaeology confirms that this is true. Extra-biblical data saying this event, this place in the Bible is true, even by outside sources. Ephesus was also a very, very rich city because of its location. They said this about it: its wealthy residents lived in multi-floored buildings on the north terraces of the mountain. Some homes were had very expensive mosaic floors and marble walls. Two homes that were found had heated bathrooms inside the homes. Many had running water. And of course, the bottom line was this: Satan had a firm grasp and a good footing in this important city. And so God is going to claim it for himself. He's going to go in there and he's going to explode things. That's how he does it. And it's going to be by the penetrating power of the Holy Spirit. So Christianity came rolling into this city that has been steeped in idolatry for 1,000 years or more, and behind all idolatry are demons, satanic influences to keep the people deceived, to keep them right where he wants them, and to go no further. And they would have stayed that way, and all people, whatever religious system it is, it's got a demon backing to it, a demon source to it. Especially if that source or that religious system is not based on objective truth found in the Bible. So Christianity changed Ephesus, and the Diana cult began to lose its influence on the Ephesians. It began to lose its grasp on the people there. And to some extent, we'll find in this passage that these Ephesians realized the truth of Paul's message, the core truth of that message for them. And what was it? Look at verse 26 of chapter 19. Here it is. You see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, that Paul had persuaded and turned away a considerable number of people, saying, here it is, that gods made with hands are no gods at all. That was a profound truth to these people. In fact, that was the tipping point in which he tipped what they believed on their heads. Christ was exalted, and of course, Jesus Christ came in there, and the gospel was preached, and people were liberated. Now, the Ephesian church had as its founders, not only the Apostle Paul being the founder, but their pastors were Apollos and Timothy, some of the first pastors of that church. Its members had been successful in reaching out and purifying parts of the city, and really had brought a halt to a most, probably one of the most complex false religious systems ever in existence in this part of the world. So see, God had many things going on his agenda when the gospel rolled in there, and he usually does when it goes anywhere. He's going to blow apart ideologies. He's going to blow apart religious systems. He's going to blow apart philosophical systems. He's going to expose people to the truth, and that truth becomes the standard of what they think and what they ought to believe. And when they hold it up to the standard of truth, the Word of God, it all falls apart. It all shatters. So we'll see in this next section of Scripture a description of God's kingdom breaking into this major pagan stronghold with life-changing power. Let's look at it. Verse 11 and 12. Here is the firstly, the life-changing, penetrating power of the Spirit reached to the lowly to rescue them by extraordinary means. And of course, the first thing is the rescuing power of God is seen in extraordinary miracles. But I want you to know how it's worded in verse number 11. It says, God was performing extraordinary miracles by the hand, right, by the hands of Paul. That becomes very important because it's setting out here that the source of extraordinary miracles, the source of all miracles, is not through men. It's not by anybody claiming they have any powers to do anything. But here in Scripture, God was performing the miracles, and Paul was his instrument. So it was God deciding who and when and how and to what extent and by what means this particular miracle would actually come about. And if you notice in this passage too, there is the means that God chose or the application of God's miracle found in verse number 12. Notice what it says. So that handkerchiefs and or aprons were even carried from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them, and the evil spirits went out. In other words, that remember, God's power comes in there, it penetrates this culture, and it goes right to rescuing some of the people who are steeped in most likely demonic possession. Even their illnesses and other things were propagated by the demons, and so they were quite caught in a trap. And so not only was God performing the miracles using Paul, but he was using items like a handkerchief. Now, handkerchief may be in our mind, is something that we pull out and, you know, blow our nose with or something like that. But here, it is a word that means face cloth or sweatband. It was the sweatbands that Paul the Apostle wore while he was doing his leather work. In fact, the other thing is the aprons. When a leather worker made his leather products, he wore a sweatband because of the climate in that part of the world and an apron. Usually the apron itself was made of leather. And so it's saying here that anything that touched the body of the Apostle Paul, because God was performing these miracles through this man, that's how it had to go to the people who needed it most. All right? So the power of God was being transmitted and moved from these particular items to the people who would receive them. In fact, it means in Scripture here it says, so the handkerchiefs and or aprons were even carried from his body. All right, it had to have some contact with the body, and where was it carried? To the sick. It had to be carried away from contact with Paul's skin. Most likely, items used, of course, as I mentioned, during leather working. And in fact, without his presence, without the presence of the Apostle Paul, which is key, and without the voice of the Apostle Paul, which is key. Meaning, again, that it was God who had authority over these events, these extraordinary miracles that were taking place. And so as it went out, all kinds of people were healed of their suffering, and through the hands of Paul, meaning that these sweatbands and aprons were sent by Paul himself to individuals. Now, I mention that because this type of thing has been greatly misused today by the media evangelists who use prayer cloths and prayed over trinkets sent by the mail. It's not only a very bad interpretation of this passage. And what is their interpretation? Everything in Acts is normative and repeatable. Well, if Paul did that, and people are claiming to be apostles today, which they're claiming wrong too, because there was only 12 apostles, right? And when John died, that's it. Apostolic authority and personages died. And so, therefore, nobody can claim that. So anybody claiming that they're an apostle and they are sending out these cloths through the mail and that because they were prayed over that someone's going to get healed by them is not coming from a correct interpretation of this passage of Scripture. Because those kind of things lend themselves to magic and hocus pocus and manipulation of people who are vulnerable. And the people think that these prayer cloths receive or have some kind of healing power to themselves in and of themselves. And that's not the point. The point is God was performing the miracle and he was choosing the person and the means to do it. And if God chose to do it that way, and it's recorded here in this passage of Scripture, it would be for the Ephesians. They had to see that there was power in the preached word, and they had to see that there was power beyond the preached word. And so that's why these things were happening. Keep this in mind concerning miracles, that the laws of nature are not being broken in miracles. When a miracle is being performed, it is God acting above them. Also, miracles are demonstrations of God's almighty power, right? And are usually meant to be signs pointing to something, pointing to some purpose or teaching or illustration of truth. And the truth found here is that God needs no one to display his power. He needs no thing to display his power. But God, if he chooses, can choose Paul as a faithful servant to bring that power to other people. So the power of the Spirit of God, when it shows up, Satan's strongholds are shattered and unravel, as verse 12 tells us. Look what it says at the end of verse 12. Clear evidence of God's presence, and the diseases left them, and evil spirits went out of them. So, again, this did not happen by a man. This happened by the power of God, and the Ephesians are seeing this. They're getting a sense of something different is going on here. We have never experienced anything like this. What is happening here when these kind of things go on? So then it's not by personal power, but by the empowering presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, or the workings of power is the literal translation when it comes to miracles. These were performed, and these diseases departed, and the demons left. Meaning this, that the people saw that Jesus Christ himself had authority over demons, had authority over diseases. And when he came near them in this way, they left, they departed, they got out of town. Now, there's a second thing I want you to notice. of the life-changing, penetrating power of the Spirit of God. And this is what the Spirit of God always does. The Spirit of God always exalts Christ. See, too much today of the Holy Spirit is exalting the Spirit. And the Spirit's ministry is to exalt Christ. Right? And so that's exactly what goes on here. In other words, the Holy Spirit makes sure that the reputation of Jesus Christ stays intact and doesn't get messed around with by people. And if somebody does mess around with it, they're in for trouble. Because God will have nobody take his name and twist it into something that it is not. So notice in verse number 13 that there was a group of people in verse 13, notice, but also some of the Jewish exorcists who went from place to place, meaning they were kind of like gypsies, attempted to name over. Now, a New American Standard, good translation there, to name over something. I'll explain what that means in a minute. Name over those who had evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, I adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preaches. Now, verse 14, it says, seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, were doing this thing. So you had this group of Jewish exorcists who were coming in, charlatans, and they were mimicking, they wanted to mimic the power that Paul had. So they probably studied Paul. They studied his verbal formulas. What kind of incantation was he using? What kind of phraseology was he using? Let's take that same phraseology and use it exactly the way he uses it, and we'll get the same results that Paul got, right? Well, look back at chapter 3 of Acts. Turn back there real quick to verse number 6 and 7, because this is not the only place, but I just want you to notice that this was Peter, being an apostle too. This is what he used. Most likely they studied Peter and Paul. But it says here in verse number 6 of Acts 3, but Peter says, I do not possess silver and gold, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ, the Nazarene, walk, right? So there is the formula. And then, of course, Paul uses the same kind of formula when he was involved with people getting healed. Back to chapter 19. Now, that, of course, becomes very important because this verbal formula, they thought they would have some kind of, achieve some kind of sway over an individual who was demon-possessed. Remember, they were Jewish exorcists. So they were concerned mainly with people who had demons. Now, Jesus, his name happened to be the most popular name of the day. His name happened to be the most powerful name of the day. When you mention the name of Jesus, powerful things happen. Demons did leave people. In fact, remember when you go through the Gospels, when Jesus showed up, demons often blurted out, have you come and to torment us at this time? Right? They knew who he was. And so they couldn't hold back when he was present. So see, these Jewish exorcists thought that they could do the same thing. In fact, that little phrase there, to name over someone, the exorcist knew that if there was a more powerful name than the name of that demon, then they would proclaim that more powerful name, and that demon would have to submit to them, and they would have to leave. Now, that's what they were doing, and that's what they thought. The big, big issue here is that this is just a magical formula, right? This is nothing that God would allow to continue to go on In fact, he didn't. He stepped in, and in verse number 15 and 16, we find that these practices of these exorcists completely failed. And the reason why is this, that from the Old Testament, the Bible tells us that they failed because Jesus will not allow his name to be reduced to any kind of magical formula. Exodus 27, you shall not take the name of the Lord God in vain, right? For God will not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain. And so this is the case here. These exorcists who were Jews, of course, the people thought that these Jews who were, that they believed they had some kind of secret proclamation with the name of Yahweh. And so as they proclaimed the name of Yahweh, they had the ability, some kind of special command or special powers to get rid of the demons. See, the problem was, is the demons never left, or the demon never left. Now, why is that? Why is it? Well, I want you to notice what happens, because it did provoke the demon. In verse number 15, in fact, it provoked him to do the same thing a demon does when Jesus shows up. Look what it says. And the evil spirit answered and said to them, I recognize Jesus, and I know about Paul, but who are you? Demons know those who know some things about Jesus, and they also know those who truly know him. Right? See, the question you have to ask is, do demons know you? But a better question is this, does Jesus know you? And then the answer would be, if he knows you, they know you. So the spiritual battle is exposed right there in Ephesus. Why? Because who's behind all these thousands of years of worship of Diana? The demons. So they're being exposed when the gospel comes, and the demons know who are savingly protected. And these exorcists had no saving relationship to Jesus Christ, so they lacked protection from evil spirits. But even then, it looks like the Lord didn't allow them to kill them. But look what happened. You know what? Here's a beating of humility. Here's a beating of taking God's name in vain. Here's the beating of those who take God's name in vain will not go unpunished. Look what it says in verse 16. And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them and subdued all of them and overpowered them. So they fled out of the house naked and wounded. They fled at least with their lives and nothing else. But I tell you what, I guarantee that they weren't going to practice that stuff anymore. And I also want you to notice the power of the demon. I believe the power of the demon was restrained. It could be, this is just my inference here, that these exorcists later on, their life was spared so they can hear the gospel and become Christians. Could be. We don't know that though. So once those observe these things, once the Ephesians, both the Jews and the Gentiles living in this very important area of the world, saw what was happening, they began to grasp an understanding of what was behind all this. What is going on? And you know what the answer is? The name of Jesus Christ took on a most sobering place in their lives. The name of the Lord Jesus came to be viewed as the most potent name and a name not to be taken lightly. So, later when Paul writes to the Ephesian church, the epistle of the Ephesians, this is what he says about the name of Jesus. He said that in Ephesians 1:21, his name is far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but in the age to come. And that's how the Jew viewed life, this age and the age that's coming. That's how they split up history and time. And that's what Paul is saying here. Now, when we see Jesus for who he really is, and we value him, that is, we delight in him as true and beautiful and satisfying, two things flow from such an experience of Jesus Christ. John Piper said this, that when somebody comes to the place where his famous quote in that most people know today, Christ is most glorified in us, right? When we are most satisfied in him, and when we are satisfied in him, Jesus Christ, we are crucified to the world, right? So something's going to happen when Jesus Christ is honored in our lives. Something's going to happen when Jesus Christ is magnified in our lives. We are going to be freed by joy to walk the narrow way of love that God asks us to walk every day of our life. But if Jesus Christ is not magnified in your heart and honored in your heart, then you will seek out your own desires and pleasures to fulfill those extreme needs of your heart if Jesus Christ is not satisfying those needs. And this became a pivotal point in what was going on in Ephesians, because it brings me to the third life-changing, penetrating point about the Spirit of God that brought about real fear. When I understand who Jesus Christ is, when I understand the name of Jesus Christ, when I understand the power behind the name of Jesus Christ and the plan of salvation that goes along with it, something happens. I become afraid. And as I become afraid, significant change comes. The fear of God. Look what it says in verse 17. Fear. Matter of fact, there's several responses that I want to identify. The first one is this, the response of fear. Fear that led to the reality of who Jesus was. Verse 17. This became known to all, both Jews and Greeks, who lived in Ephesus. And notice, and fear fell upon all, and the name of Jesus Christ was being magnified. Both went together. So there ought to be fear within the church and fear outside the church when people contemplate the great God of the Bible and his holiness and his power. Fear should result. But it's really too bad that for the most part the word fear has been so neutralized. It has no longer the bite it once did. I had one woman said to me one time when I was preaching a passage of scripture and mentioned the fear of God, we should never be afraid of God. I said, is that right? Well, what about this passage, and what about this passage, what about this passage, what about this passage? What about this passage? See, the problem in our society today is people seldom hear about the great and awesome God of the Bible. And so there is no fear before their eyes, right? Doesn't it say that in Romans there is no fear before their eyes? And so what do? They continue in their sin. They continue in their patterns of living. They continue in their ignoring of God and not allowing God to be retained in their thinking. They have skillfully ushered God out of their little sphere, and they feel safe there. But see, once God penetrates that sphere, the Word of God says in the Old Testament, before anyone can ever begin to acquire God's wisdom or a knowledge of God, there must be a starting point, and that starting point is fear. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. The what? The knowledge of God, of who God is and what God requires and what happens when you disobey God and who God is as a judge. All those things become clear when we begin to fear who God is. In fact, there's two things included in the fear of God when I was studying through Proverbs. The fear of God has a sense of terror, knee-knocking fear, and the fear of God has a sense of awe and reverence. That as God is displayed before you and I properly from the Word of God, we feel low. He is exalted. We are just His creatures. He is the Creator. We are His servants. He is our Lord and Master, right? See, there's a vast change in relationship when the fear of God comes in. So wisdom cannot be had or obtained by any way. And when I mean this, I mean healthy fear of God Almighty. A good definition of the fear of God is this. To fear God is to be afraid enough to care what He says and to be humble enough to submit to His authority. It encompasses both terror and reverence, submission and awe. In fact, if we searched it out in the Bible, we would find that fearing the Lord is synonymous with turning away from evil. Proverbs, the fear of the Lord and turning away from evil. Proverbs 16:6, by loving kindness and truth, iniquity is atoned for, and by the fear of the Lord, one keeps away from evil. When it speaks about Job in the Old Testament, there was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and the man was blameless, upright, fearing God and turning away from evil. How is it that fearing God and turning away from evil go hand in hand, hand in glove? You can't have one without the other. If I don't fear God, I will not turn from evil because I don't understand the standard. See, we live in a day today that really pluralism and pragmatism has brought us to a point where everybody has an opinion. That means we have 6.5 billion opinions that are supposed to be all equally valid. And if you talk to people today, if you ask them, do you want values? Yes. Do you want ethics? Yes. Do you want morals? Yes. They want all those things, but they don't want a standard to direct those things. Of course, the standard of truth. If you're the standard, then there is no morals and ethics. Because who makes the standard? Who says what's right and what's wrong? Who says what's moral and what's ethical and what's a proper goal for life? Who says it? If God's not saying it, then it leads to nowhere. And that's the society we live in. So there's no fear of God today. That's the big problem. Every problem we have in our society, that is the problem. When people fear God, people turn from evil. When people fear God, they understand their morals come from God's standard in the Word of God. when people fear God, they understand that their purposes are God's purposes. They understand why they're here, where they're going, what God wants them to do. Their life takes on meaning because now they're connected to God through Jesus Christ in a way that they never were connected before. And that's why there's such a vast change when the Spirit of God convicts us of sin and unrighteousness. Now, getting back to my text, notice this healthy kind of fear leads to a second response. Verse 17, here's the response, and it goes along with it, and even what John Piper said, fear that led to magnifying Jesus, it says in verse 17, and this became known to all, both Jews and Greeks who lived in Ephesus, and fear fell upon them all, and notice, and the name of Jesus was being, what? Magnified. Now, why is it written like that? You know, the Greek word for magnify here has this little word connected to it called, we all know of it, mega, you know? Mega means what? Large, right? So it's saying here that when we magnify the Lord, when a group of people magnify the Lord, they make the Lord larger than anything else. They, in other words, they exalt him to a place of honor above every other place of honor. They take him and they praise him with their voice as they praise no one else with that kind of praise from their heart, right? So what does it mean here that Jesus was being magnified? Well, here is the first time Jesus is seen as larger and more magnificent than anyone or anything they ever known up until this point in their religious experience. In fact, in the context, Luke is placing it up against who they magnified before Jesus. In fact, this becomes the great issue of the text in the next message. And what's that? The worship of Diana. Look what it says in verse 27 of Acts chapter 19. This becomes the threat to their system. It says in verse 27, not only is there danger that this trade of ours falls into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis be regarded as worthless, and that she whom all of Asia and the world worship will ever be dethroned. Notice, by her magnificence, you know what the root word is? Mega, all right? It's the Greek word that means to make large. In other words, the people were making Jesus large and Diana small. Big problem. Big issue. But that's what God does. That's what we ought to be doing. See, when we magnify Christ, we lift him up as the only one to be magnified. We lift him up as larger than anything else. See, believing Jesus will rob Diana of her glory. Yes. Believing in Jesus will rob all religious systems of their glory. Yes. Believing in Jesus will rob all philosophical systems of their glory. Yes. And what is Satan trying to do anyway? In Corinthians chapter 4 and verse number 6, for God who said light shines out of darkness is the one who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And Satan is trying to blind the minds of the unbelieving so that they do not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. So the people who believe in Jesus can magnify him. And even when Jesus is magnified, demons are as nothing. They're created beings. Why? Because the scriptures teach us that they're created beings, right? And there's fallen angels, and there's some angels that have not fallen yet, and they're the good angels. But Jesus Christ is exalted above them. Why? He's their creator. That's why the demons scurry around when he steps onto the scene. They have to deal with their master. They have to deal with their sin again and their pride. There's a third response that comes in verse number 18 and 19, which becomes very practical and important for you and I. You know what the response is? Repentance. That leads to, get this, repentance that leads to a repudiation of my personal evil practices. When Christ is magnified, your sin cannot just stay there the way it used to stay there, and you practice it the way you used to practice it. When you become a Christian and Christ is magnified, then your sin has to go. In fact, God's people should be afraid of sin. First, because they love God. Secondly, because he's holy. For the Christian, sin should never be taken lightly. Sin should never be ignored or overlooked or justified or re-explained or redefined. It is to be dealt with appropriately because we are accountable to a perfectly holy God who took sin so seriously that he allowed his only son to die as a substitute for sinners. So, how does it all happen? Look at verse number 18. It says, many also who had believed. Now, this becomes very interesting here. They already believed. And they say all the stuff happened, and all of a sudden, they're realizing in their own lives, this stuff that I have all around me, these religious books and these religious trinkets are all just tools of Satan to keep me blinded in darkness. And so look what happens in verse number 18. Many also of those who had believed kept coming. The first word he uses is coming. It means to come before the public. This was no private confession. This was coming out into the square before the whole town. And they're coming for a particular reason. Look at verse number 18. Many who had believed kept coming. And what were they doing? They were confessing, admitting. In fact, they confessed their fascination with the occult sin and practices of worshiping Diana. And then as they were confessing, doesn't that go together when Christ is exalted? Then I see my sin and then I come confessing my sin, right? Bringing it out into the public, bringing it into the light, bringing it into the square, admitting this is my sin. This is what I have been worshiping. And then notice they also renounced their fascination with all occult practices, meaning their sin. In verse 18, many also who had believed kept coming, confessing, and disclosing their practices, making their practices known to whoever was there. And then, you know what they were doing? They were taking the remnants of all that in verse number 19 and destroying it. Destroying the trinkets of their worship. In verse number 19, look what it says, and many of those who practiced magic brought their books together and began burning them, a bonfire, in the sight of everyone, and they counted up the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. Some have estimated that this comes out to be several millions of dollars today. So their pagan past, they brought their incantation books and burned them at the public bonfire. In other words, they made a clean break with sin and their clean break with sin was costly. You notice they didn't say, well, wait a minute, the stuff that we own, listen, man, we can get a good price for that and give it to the poor. They didn't do that. The only way to be done with these kind of practices is to burn them and get them out of your life completely. So, see, the Ephesians provide for us a marvelous example of forsaking everything to gain Christ and hold on to Him. Forsaking everything to gain Christ and hold on to Him. The people turn to these things even today to find power to cope with life. People are looking for remedies to their problems, and there's a lot of remedies. The remedies they seek end up to be false cures. J.I. Packard reminds Christians that they are to take seriously the opposition of Satan and his manipulations, noting his strategy. And what is his strategy? Here's Satan's strategy to keep you in darkness and bondage. Anything. Anything, provided it is not biblical Christianity. So, cut it out of your life. Get rid of it. Whatever the cost. Anything keeping you from Christ as a believer, anything keeping you from growing in Christ or hindering spiritual growth, get rid of anything completely forever out of your life. Now, I'm going to give you just a little bit of a story at this point. Because the enemy does provide a smorgasbord of false remedies to keep people deceived. Today, these practices are still alive and well. Yet a majority of our society only consider them to be innocent things. Here's my example. Actually, it's something that actually happened to me. People have statues of the Mother Mary in their cars, homes, and on their front lawns. They wear St. Christopher medals around their necks and hang them on their mirrors of their motor vehicles. And so Christopher, so he can protect them in their travels, him being the patron saint of travel. Not considering that he nor any other saint, including Mary, the mother of God, the mother of Jesus Christ, can provide protection at any time for anyone for any reason. This practice is in the least superstition and the most idolatry. When I was going off to the Marine Corps, someone gave me a St. Christopher medal. They gave it to me as a gift, and they said, "We bought this for you, so you will be protected in your travels." Now, they meant well, and I was unsaved at the time, so I wore it around my neck, hoping it surely would provide some level of protection, not knowing what I was going to get into. After I became a real Christian, though, I came under deep conviction concerning a false trust in an unbiblical and felonious practice, and one most dishonoring to the Lord. Some people say, well, that's just innocent stuff. It is not innocent stuff. These are trinkets of worship. I learned from the Word of God that my protection comes from a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. The Word of God tells us the Lord will protect you from all evil. He will keep your soul. The Lord will guard your going out and your coming in. So who is the one who protects me in my travels? God Himself. Thessalonians tells me, but the Lord is faithful, and He will strengthen and protect you from all evil. And then 1 Peter tells us, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. So you see, the Holy Scriptures convinced me that all this stuff wrapped around all these things is only foolishness, tools of Satan to keep people blinded, hoping and trusting really in the wrong things. So as we were cruising one day, I decided, we were cruising in the Mediterranean, coming back, I believe, from a med cruise. And I was standing on the aft of the ship, that's the back of the ship, aircraft carrier USS Saratoga, and I decided to make a clean break with my evil practices and tossed the St. Christopher medal into the Mediterranean Sea, never to be seen again. Now for me, I saw the foolishness in it. When I was in Rome, I saw how people kissed the statues and lit candles and rubbed the statues to the point where you didn't even know what kind of statue it was anymore, hoping that touching these things would somehow give them favor with God. See, a religious system with all its little things that keep people superstitious and not really trusting in the God of the Bible, but in all these other things. To some, this story may seem strange. To others, it may even be sacrilege. But I say this, all substitutes are woefully inadequate to liberate anyone from sin's bondage and from the darkness of sin and from the blindness that Satan wants you to stay in. It is true that all Christians must come to a point that their walk with the Lord, there must be an honest examination, and they must make a clean break of their sinful practices and past religious and philosophical systems and throw it on the burning pile and leave it and go and walk with the Lord. That's what you have to do. And so none of these things are trivial. These things are important because any kind of syncretistic type of religious system, which you take Jesus and just add it on to everything else you believe, is wrong. When you meet Jesus, all of it goes, and the only thing left is Christ, his cross, his resurrection, right? His death on your behalf. And then when you believe in him as your Lord and Savior, then he is magnified to the point where there is no one else that's going to take his place on this side of eternity or in this age or in the age to come. Christ is exalted, right? He will always be exalted. And that is the message of the Bible, and that is what a true believer holds onto. So in Acts chapter 19, we see the qualitative effect of gospel preaching, regeneration and repentance from syncretistic religious and magical mindsets and superstitious mindsets, and then a practical public putting off of cultural and personal sins. That's what believers are. I used to do those things, but no more. I used to be kept in this bondage, but not anymore. I used to be superstitious about this and about that, but not anymore. Why? Because of Christ. That's why. Jesus Christ makes all the difference. And that's why that's real change in your life when Christ comes in. Now, in ending and concluding this morning, look at verse number 20. This section ends with the book's major theme, the prevailing of the gospel. Notice what it says. So the word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing. That means this. When these things take place, the word of God continues to grow. In fact, according to the power of the Lord, real change comes, and the word of the Lord keeps growing, and the people who are connected to the word of the Lord keep growing. And they become stronger and stronger in their knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ and what the Bible says about how to live their life. And in doing so, they become soldiers of Christ, able to stand in the battle, able to fight Satan with the truth, able to stand alone with the truth even when no one else stands with them, and able to persevere to the end of their life, proclaiming Jesus is the way and the truth and the life, and no one can go to the Father who's in heaven unless they come through the doorway of Jesus Christ. There is no other way in. There is no other religious system or philosophical system that's going to get you into the presence of God where God accepts you there, except Christ and his shed blood and his death and his resurrection and his exaltation and his coming back to get you. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, today we need you. And Lord, whatever people need to do today, Lord, I pray they would do it. If they have not trusted in you as Lord and Savior, Lord, please bring them under conviction and the fear of judgment, and bring them to repent and turn in belief to Jesus Christ. Lord, Christians who have believed and have followed you in baptism, Lord, and are obeying you and want your word and are magnifying you in their life, Lord, show them what things they need to cut out of their life and throw on the bonfire and make a clean cut with the past. Show them what it is, Lord, and enable them to do it so they can continue to grow in Christ Jesus and advance your gospel. And I pray this in your name.